John 4.
Have you drunk the living water? Have you seen the harvest? Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. The body needs about 3 quarts of water a day to operate efficiently. It helps break up and soften food. The blood, which is 90% water, carries nutrients to the cells. As a cooling agent, water regulates our temperature through perspiration. And without its lubricating properties, our joints and muscles would grind and creak like unused parts of some old rusty machinery. Today we want to talk about living water. The woman of Samaria and Jesus' encounter with her is one of the best loved stories of all the New Testament. It shows Jesus' deliberate effort to reach someone who was unwelcomed and looked down upon, but to carry to her the living water of eternal life. There are several principles that we can derive from John's gospel account of this woman at the well. The first principle I'd like to derive is from verses 1 to 6. Leave room in your plans for the despised. In verse 1 of John 4, we read this: Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. We notice that Jesus deliberately chose to go through Samaria. Most Jewish people, at least the ones who are concerned about propriety, detoured around that country. For you see, the Samaritans weren't really pure-blooded Jews at all. In fact, when the Assyrians, clear back in 722 BC, had deported the northern 10 tribes to Assyria, they restocked the country with people from different countries. The lions persecuted the people and were a great trouble. So to prevent the lions from doing this to these new people who came to the land of the northern 10 tribes, the officials of Assyria said, we need someone to teach these people the religion of the land. So they found someone who was prepared to teach them. But the results were, well, less than stellar. The Samaritans came up with their own Pentateuch, an edited version of the five books of the Bible that Moses had written to the Jewish people. And they were a mongrel people, not full-blooded Jews at all. So it was sort of a mongrel situation, and the people who were full-blooded Jews, both in the north in Galilee and in the south in Judea, despised, generally speaking, these Samaritans. Most people who were concerned about propriety detoured around, clear across the Jordan River to the east, and went far out of their way to go to Galilee from Judea. But Jesus was different. It says in Scripture, he had to pass through Samaria. Jesus planned a visit that would shatter social barriers because he had someone there he wanted to see. There was a divine appointment that he knew he had, and he wanted to keep this appointment. He was concerned about the harvest of souls that would come from his planned visit. Be willing to seek out and converse with those who are despised. When I was in high school, I made deliberate efforts to associate with people who were looked down upon by the movers and shakers of our class. And I today continue to make that a policy as much as I can. Some years ago, we had a class reunion, and it just sort of fell out the same way it did 45 years ago. The same group of people talk with the same group of people. There was one girl there, now a woman, not a young woman anymore, who attended the class reunion, but she had never been part of the in-group. In fact, she had started coming to this school later on in high school. She was never part of the in-group, and I saw her just about getting ready at the end of the meal to walk out the door. So I called her and made a point to visit with her. We visited quite a lengthy time. That meant that there were other people who were people I count as friends that I didn't get to visit with, but to me it was more important to talk to somebody who was sort of despised and looked down upon and not considered to be part of the in-group. A second principle we want to derive from this passage is from verses 7 to 9. Be willing to cross social barriers to talk. In verse 7 we read this. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" And then John adds an explanatory note, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus then broke two social taboos. First of all, he, a man, talked to a woman. Secondly, he, a Jew, talked to a Samaritan. Here's a lesson for us to learn. If we are going to share Jesus' concern for people, we cannot let social taboos stop us. I don't mean that we should do things that are improper or that are risque. No, I don't mean that at all, but I do mean that we need to be willing to cross these unwritten social barriers that people erect to be able to reach out to someone who needs to know about Jesus. A third principle I derive from this passage is bait your hook. We get this from chapter 4 of John, verses 10 to 15. We read, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw.'" Jesus said, first of all, to her, when she asked him, "Why are you breaking these social taboos?" He said in verse 10, "If you knew who I am, you'd ask me for living water." Now, living water is sort of a play on words. In Jewish thinking, living water is the opposite of still water. Still water is water contained in a vessel, or in a pond, perhaps, or a pool. It's not running water. But living water is running water. And it is deemed to be more clean, more pure, and better for you. So when he talked about living water, she understood what he meant in a certain way, but he had a deeper meaning that he's attaching to it. She said, "You're not greater than Jacob, are you? He's the one who made this well. He dug it," that is, his servants dug it, "and he drank from it, his sons drank from it, and he got water from the well to give to his cattle. You're not greater than him, are you?" She said, the water's deep, or the well is deep. Some scholars believe that the well at the time was very deep indeed. In fact, Edersheim, writing from about 1850, suggested that the well of Jacob at that time was 150 feet deep. We wonder sometimes how these people were able to do these technological things back in that day when they didn't have our modern tools or conveniences. But it was indeed a deep well. Jesus explained to her, if you drink Jacob's water, you'll grow thirsty again. But he added in verse 14, if you drink my water, you will never grow thirsty. He added, my water will spring up into eternal life. So we realize then that Jesus was not just talking about running water. He was talking about water that would eventuate in eternal life. She said in verse 15, give me this water. He's talking about a spiritual reality, eternal life. Everybody would like to live forever, wouldn't we? And she bit on the bait. She took it hook, line, and sinker. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. I don't want to have to keep coming here to draw water. I want your water. He set his hook, and she took it. Well, the question I have for you is, have you drunk this living water? Have you drunk this living water? Jesus really offered it to anybody who wanted it. Have you drunk the living water? Somehow, when sharing the good news about Jesus, we need to move from where that person is to eternal truth about Jesus. And that is, frankly, the hardest part. It's awfully easy to talk about the weather. It's awfully easy to talk about farm equipment. It's awfully easy to talk about cooking recipes or kids or grandkids. But it's hard to move into that area of spiritual truth. Word pictures help. The idea of, if you were asked me, I'd give you some living water. That's a word picture. That helps. It will take some thought, foresight, and creativity to be able to learn how to bridge the gap from talking about the secular and start talking about the spiritual. I'm telling you, if you never think about it, you'll never do it. If you don't make a plan, start making plans in your mind for how you can bridge the conversation, you will never do it. It takes some thought. Your way of doing it is going to be different than my way of doing it. But somehow, you've got to be able to do that. One thing that I do, like if I'm here at church and a serviceman comes to service the church, you know, the air conditioning or look at a plumbing problem, I will have a tract along. At some point, I say, you know, you've done a good job serving us. I'd like to give you this to read. I probably don't get a very long conversation with them about that, but I like to give them that. There was one time when I gave a tract to a guy who was a truck driver, brought us some sanitation supplies. He looked at it and handed it back. He didn't want it. Okay, that's the worst that will happen to you. That's the worst that will happen to you. But you need to have a plan for moving in a creative way to spiritual truth from secular truth. It will never happen if you never try. Many years ago, when I was a college freshman, I lived in a house that was a dorm, served as a dorm. And I had some friends living next door, and those guys were incredible guys with words. They were jokey. They had a motorcycle. One day, they, of all things, they drove the motorcycle up the stairs to the second floor of this house, took it apart, and started overhauling it up there. Man, these guys have nerve. And they got away with it, and they got their motorcycle running. But one thing they did like to do was pun. They like to toss puns around. That's one place where I learned how to do puns. And I'm an expert on puns. You know how many puns you have to try to get a really good one? 100. You know, most of the people, times when you give a pun, people groan. But when they start laughing, you know you've done a good one. It takes 100 practices to get a good pun. How many times are you willing to practice on someone to talk about Jesus? That's a lot more important than punning. If you never practice, you don't try, you'll never do it. You got to try. It will never happen if you never try. Well, my first question is, have you yourself drunk the living water? And you say, well, Jim, how do you do that? You just grab a hold of Jesus. It's not that hard. You trust in Him. Thank Him for dying to pay for your sins. Thank Him for being resurrected on the third day. He says if you trust in Him, He will give you eternal life. You'll never perish. Just take a drink of Jesus. I hope you've done that. I hope you've drunk the living water. And then I hope you think about passing this living water on to other people. Well, notice what Jesus did in verses 16 to 18. He surfaced a deeper need. And that's the next thing you're going to have to do. Because no matter what surface level need, like water someone has, or food, there's always a deeper need. Let's read about Jesus in surfacing this woman's deeper need. Jesus asked a question in verse 16. He said, go call your husband and come here. This question Jesus asked was meant to do two things. Expose her need. Her deeper need was sin. She had sin in her life. You say, well, so she was a little bit of a shady lady? Yeah, she was. She's a little bit loose with her morals. But you know, everybody has that need. We're all a little loose with the way we live. Every one of us has sins that we've committed we're not proud of. Every one of us has said something that we're really embarrassed about. We know we shouldn't have said it, but we just burst out and we said it. We've all thought stuff. Good grief, if everybody in the church could have a video projector and review the thoughts in our life, wouldn't that be frightening? It'd be horrifying if they would know what I'm thinking about, because it's not right. So his question was designed to expose her need and help her realize he has a miraculous connection with God. Now, that's something you and I can't do. We don't have a miraculous connection with God. We're not omniscient. Jesus knew everything. He knew about her life. No way that we're going to know everything about people like Jesus did. But you got to at least work at exposing the need. His question was, go get your husband. And she says, I don't have one. Verse 17. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. And he proceeds to tell her how many she has. He says to her, well, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have five husbands. And the man you have now is not your husband. You're living with somebody you're not married to. This you've said truly. So she said, I don't have one. He said, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five, and you're not married to the man you're living with now. Sin is the biggest barrier between us and God. It's the biggest barrier between anybody and God. And if you're wanting to help somebody drink the living water, you have to help them deal with sin. And you say, well, how can you tactfully work with a sin? I don't know. That's pretty tough. But if you don't ever try to work with it, you'll never work with it. You gotta try. You can't go through the rest of your life saying, I'm never going to touch this thing. You gotta try something. Something is better than nothing. And sometimes people will come to me and say, you know, I don't like the way this person over here is sharing the gospel. I don't think that's rude and insensitive. You know what I think? I like the way they are doing it better than the way you aren't doing it. Okay? I like the way they might not have the best tactics, but I like the way they're doing it better than the way you're not doing it. You gotta try. You gotta find some way to do it. It takes courage. It takes courage. But if you pray and ask God for courage, He will give it to you. The deepest need anyone has to deal with is a sin barrier, and we need to help people deal with that. All right. Number 5, don't bite on the red herring. I love this. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Now, that was not the red herring. The red herring starts in verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," which is Mount Gerizim, "and you people say that in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, is the right place where men ought to worship." And you just toss it out there. What is a red herring? A red herring is something that's related to what you're talking about, but it's off the topic, and it's designed to get the attention off what you're talking about. Just talk about something. It's an effort to change the subject. I don't know if we talk about a red herring too much here, but when we lived in Australia, they sure talked about red herrings there. And this is a perfect red herring. Where's the right place to go to church? That's what she was asking. "Sir, you're a prophet." That was a serious and correct response. "Where's the right place to go to church?" That's an effort to just change the subject. That's like a fox trying to elude a hound, and he goes into a river, goes downstream 100 yards, goes out into the field 100 yards, comes back, goes to the stream, goes upstream the other direction, and leaves that dusk pondering out there on the other side of the stream. Where did that fox go to? I have no clue. See, that's what a red herring is. All right, her reaction, "I figured it out, you're a prophet." To defend herself, the woman threw out a red herring, verse 20. Where's the right place to worship? And Jesus' answer was interesting. Neither. He didn't ignore her red herring, but he dealt with it, but he got back on the subject. "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship, you know not what, but for salvation is from the Jews." We have the right answer. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." You know, that time has come. Because, you know, as Christians today, we don't have to go to Mount Zion or Mount Moriah or Mount Gerizim to worship God. It's irrelevant. Because it's a matter of God's a spirit. We've got to worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, verse 24. He is looking for people who worship Him in spirit, not just rituals, and in truth. Bless your heart if you're coming here to church Sunday after Sunday and it's the ritual you're interested in or practicing. God's not interested in that. He is a spirit and He wants someone to worship, a human being. He wants you to worship Him with your spirit in truth, not hypocrisy. She said, "When the Messiah comes, He will explain everything to us." I think she's back on track because she just understood that this guy had revealed something about her, had no way of knowing. She says, "He will declare all things. He'll explain everything to us." Verse 25. And in verse 26, he says, "I am the Messiah. I who speak to you am He." Now, talk about Jesus must come back to this. He is God's anointed one, because that's what a Messiah, a Christ, is. He's God's anointed one to be what? King and priest and prophet. And Jesus is all three of those. She latched onto His prophet business, but she wasn't leaving out the king business. I don't know if she could know about the priest business, but Jesus was anointed to be all three. The sixth thing we need to do as we talk to other people is to pray for a response of faith. Here's what's interesting. When the disciples came back, they had enough good sense to shut up and ask no questions. Here was their master. He must be famished.
But he wasn't even paying any attention to them. He just kept talking and talking and talking to this woman, and they could hear where the conversation was going. Verse 27. At this point, his disciples came. They were amazed that he'd been speaking with a woman. They're also amazed it was a Samaritan woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why do you speak with her?" You know, they didn't ask her, "Why are you here?" Or they didn't talk to Jesus, why are you talking with her?" Verse 28, the woman left her water pot and went into the city, and she went to the men in her life. I think this is, she says, the men. The men. She went to the men. And she gives them the bait. Verse 29, "Come see a man who told me all the things I have done." And then she said, "Surely not. Surely not. This one is Messiah, is he?" She was expecting a no answer. But she was very clever. She was suggesting. This guy can't possibly be the Messiah, can he? Tweaking their curiosity. Fantastic. Good psychology on her part. Now in verses 31 to 38... always think harvest. In verse 30 it says, they went out of the city and they were coming to him. These men were coming. All right, verse 31. While she is gone, the disciples said, "Time to eat." And he said, I have meat to eat you don't know anything about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I'm so excited and exhilarated about doing God's will. Food is irrelevant to me right now. That is my food. This is what I live on. I live on helping people find the Messiah. That's what turns me on. That's my purpose in life. The most satisfying thing in life is to do what God wants you to do. And too often we go through life saying, "No, God, I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't do that. It's too hard, too complicated. I don't want to. I'd rather do what I want to do." And we miss out the most fulfilling, satisfying things in life because we keep telling God, "No, I'm not going to do it." Do it! It's the most satisfying thing in life. There's always a huge harvest of people out there. Jump in and reap for eternal life. Notice what Jesus said. He says, "I have food to eat that you don't know anything about." The disciples said, "Did anyone give him to eat anything to eat? Someone sneak a Burger King lunch to him somewhere?" Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now notice what he said, verse 35. "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest right now." The harvest is waiting. The harvest of people. "Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for a life eternal. So he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." So it's all about the harvest. Jump in and reap for eternal life. When you reap a harvest, you are cashing in on seeds planted by other people ahead of you. You're almost never going to be the first one to talk to Jesus. And talk to someone about Jesus. But when someone responds, I almost guarantee you, someone else has planted a seed, someone else has watered it, someone else has fertilized it. Verses 39 to 44, look for an expanding harvest. Verse 39, many Samaritans believe because of the woman's word, he told me everything he had done. After 2 days of stay, many more believed. Verse 40. When the Samaritans came to Jesus, they are asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And then these people says, now we've heard for ourselves. Verse 42, they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said we believe. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So these Samaritans had figured out more than the Jews had figured out, that Jesus is the one who's going to save the whole world. He'd gone through their country, this land of Samaria, and he was saving people there, and his job was going to be to save people all over the world. Incredible. We know that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. What does this passage teach us? First of all, have you drunk the water of life yourself? Have you placed your faith in Jesus? That's what it means. Have you placed your faith in Jesus? Assuming you've done that, and I hope you have, then it's all about the harvest. There are people out there ready to be reaped. The problem is not that there aren't people ready to be reaped. It's the problem is that people aren't going to them. Sowing the seed. We can tell people about Jesus. We can water it. Encourage them in what they've already heard. We can fertilize it. And we can harvest. So my question to you is, have you seen the harvest? Have you seen the harvest? And my question to you is, how are you working in the harvest? You pass by it every day. What are you doing in the harvest? How are you working? Do you have a plan? Do you have a strategy? Do you have a prayer? Do you have an effort? It's not going to happen if you don't do it. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Beg the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers out into his harvest. You have friends and neighbors and relatives who are dying to hear about Jesus. Don't let them down. Would you stand with me, please? Lord, we know that the harvest is there. We beg you. Please send out laborers into your harvest. Because there's a lot of harvest and not too many workers. Lord, please help us to go into your harvest. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You have a good day.